Yeah, I have to do it twice or it doesn't take. But anyway, let me just kind of tell you where we are right now. Let me just get that full screen. This system asked me so many questions repeatedly. So anyway, we're back here now. So this is kind of the schedule we're on for the next few weeks. This is kind of a busy schedule. You see where we didn't come and where we are today, the red one is where we are. We're going to do chapters 4 and either 5A or all of 5, depending on how we do today. And then I've got Manor Lake, and then we missed the RBI class this coming week. It's off because Forsyth County's off for President's Day. But then we pick up every Tuesday. Scott and I'll be teaching that RBI class on Tuesday mornings. Some of you are in here, and then I'll do Manor Lake again. So it's kind of a busy schedule this month, and I'm looking forward to getting some of these things kind of behind me and get kind of in a more normal routine. But that's kind of where we are right now. I do want to just talk a minute about the Middle East, and there's not a lot to say here that's different. But I think we're seeing the Hamas situation get a little better each week. There's more and more of them being eliminated. I don't know where they keep coming from, but there's more of them that keep coming out of the tunnels. The Board of Peace is making some progress, I guess. I have some long-term concerns with that, but it's too soon to tell about that. Lawlessness in the Arab parts of Israel are really getting bad, and it's Arab teens against Arab settlers, and it's kind of bad. And the normally the police force in Israel leaves that to the Arabs to deal with in their territory, but I think they're going to have to get involved and get the IDF involved to get some of it quietened down. And I don't know, I guess lawlessness is a problem everywhere where people, are in an unrest. Iran, same situation. The US is gathering military. I don't know how many thousands have been killed. 30 or 40,000 is the latest number I hear. All of them young, all of them either intellectuals who oppose the regime or people that have, they're either Christians or people that have taken a stand or they're Jews or they're people in Iran that just don't want the Ayatollah. But anyway, a lot of the next generation has been killed off by them. Kind of a problem. Posturing is going on, if you haven't noticed. Turkey's trying to become a big player. And so Turkey is posturing, trying to get involved in both the Gaza situation and with the Iran situation and with Libya and with Syria. And you're seeing kind of the Gog and Magog alliance beginning to move and take some shape as we look out and see Russia and Iran and Turkey, Syria and Libya all sort of begin to make moves to become closer aligned. And China is part of it, although they're kind of a quiet part right now. US side of it, and the world side of it, no progress that I can tell on Ukraine and Russia. They're still killing each other and bombing each other. We've got a lot of situations here with violent extremism. Some of that's being handled, some of it's not. Europe has got a big problem, and they've now got, I remember this statistic. At 2018 or something like that, they had 50,000 Muslims that were in Europe. Now they've got about 800,000, and what and as many as 20% in some countries. And so you're beginning to see a lot of movement for Sharia law and takeover of some of that. Really desperate situation for many countries in Europe. They will never be the same as we remember them. Those of us that have been there for a while, if you go to Sweden, it's not like it used to be. And the same with Germany, and the same with Austria, and the same with Spain and France. They're just different. A lot of tribulation signs are taking place. You can read them. The Ring of Fire is very active for volcanoes and earthquakes. All of that's happening. And I just remind you that for a tiny little country of 8 million or 10 million people, if you count everybody that lives in Israel, 10 million people out of a nation, out of a world of 3.5 billion is tiny. And yet they occupy the headlines and they occupy the world issues and the concerns of the world. And why is that? Because they are the hand piece and the timepiece for the end of the world. And God has focused them. And we'll see more of that. It's not going to get any better. We're going to see more of that as time goes on. So just don't be surprised at any of that. If anything jumps out at me, I'll mention it. But right now, it's just kind of simmering. The pot is boiling over there, and a little few bubbles here and there, but not any big boil yet. Yes.
I saw where Poland put out a statement that they were Poland, they were Polish, they spoke Polish, they had Polish culture, and they were a Christian nation
Yeah.
from Poland.
Yeah, there's beginning to be some movement in some of these countries. I'll just add one note to Poland. Poland had over 2 million Jews before World War II. They have about 100,000 now. Why is that? They were exterminated in the Holocaust. You know, the Polish Jews and the German Jews were the ones that were hit the hardest. That's why there's no Jewish population to speak of in that part of Europe. It's not because they've all left. I mean, they left, but they didn't leave and go to Israel. They were all killed. And so it's kind of a dangerous situation over there, but it's getting better, hopefully. So let me just get to Zechariah and we'll kind of get started. I put this up just to position again. Some of you have missed a couple of weeks, and just to position where we are, where this is the time frame in Israel after the exile, after the Jews have come back to start rebuilding Jerusalem. And you can see the Zechariah was written in about 520 BC, not far after Daniel, and not far after Ezekiel, and not far after Jeremiah. We've got one book left of the major prophets that we're going to get on, and that's Ezekiel, and we'll do that one sometime in the future. I'll probably do a New Testament book, then we'll finish off the major prophets in the Old Testament. But you can see kind of where they all sit and how they all prophesied in both the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. You can see this dividing line. So the southern kingdom had a lot of prophets, northern kingdom had a few, and then of course they were carried off into Assyria back in 600 or 700 AD. So anyway, I mentioned before Nehemiah and Ezra, which are not prophecies, but they're historical books of rebuilding Jerusalem. They're in the same time frame. So a lot of books. If you want to understand more history, there's a lot of books for you to go read. I would read Ezra and Nehemiah in particular for the historical side, not the prophetic side. And just as a reminder, God always sends a prophet before he sends judgment. And so we're seeing the prophet in Zechariah now, and we'll see some of the judgment that's called out later on in the book. So Zechariah, let me skip this. I'm just going to talk about it and skip it. But in Zechariah, there's eight visions that Zechariah has. We've looked at the first four of them already. We're going to do visions five and six today, maybe vision seven as well, if we can get through that. These visions are all things that are very symbolic. And what I want to caution everybody is when you read a vision like the two we're going to see today, the flying scroll, the woman in the basket, the candlestick and the olive trees, don't get so caught up in the vision that you miss the point of what Zechariah's learning and what God is trying to teach us. So I'll try to separate those. We can talk about the vision and what elements might stand for there. And there's certain things they do stand for to help us interpret them. But the bigger issue here is not the kind of weirdness of the vision and the unique things of the symbols, but what do they stand for? They're all symbolic and they're a sign of something, and the sign points to something deeper. And that's what I hope we look at today. I'll put out a couple of charts when we're finished with this book that kind of lay out what the prophecies are, what the visions are, and what they mean. And that'll help you if you ever want to study it again, just to overview and get a quick idea of what the book is all about. It's helpful when you're trying to understand these prophecies. So far in the book, we've seen a lot of prophecies, excuse me, a lot of promises that God has made to Zechariah regarding the rebuilding of the temple. You may recall And I'll remind you that when they came back from Babylon and they were commissioned to rebuild the temple, they had a lot of trouble, and it took them 50 years to get anything done. And part of that was just getting the leadership set up, and Zerubbabel was the leader, and getting people to follow him. And it was a mix of Jews who came back, and it was a mix of the indigenous Jews that were left in the land. You can view them as Samaritans, or you can view them as descendants of Esau, which would probably be akin to what we would call Palestinians today, that ethnic group, tribe of Jews. But they fought with the Jews that came back from Babylon. They fought with them, and they didn't. They struggled with the temple, and so Zechariah was preaching and giving visions to get them to continue, and God was reassuring him that this would take place, and we'll see some of that as we go through today. So God also gives a promise to them, which we all understand to be what we would call an if-then promise. If you'll do this, then I'll do that. And we're kind of that way with people. You know, we with our friends, if we stay friends and everybody's friendly, we'll do anything in the world for them. If it becomes a contentious thing and it becomes a problem, or if they disown us for some reason, then our friendship is different. And so we, even though we don't call them if-then promises, we do have conditional promises that we have with all of our relationships. And there's certain of those that God has with his people as well. Not only with us, but with the Jews as well. So, of course, the message to us, last week we talked about the high priest, and we talked about, remember, the scene was a courtroom scene, and there were three people, three persons, if you will, in the courtroom. One of them was Joshua, who was the high priest at the time. One of them was Satan, who was the accuser. Joshua was the defendant. And the angel of the Lord, which we talked about being the pre-incarnate Christ, is the judge. And the message, of course, for Satan was that Joshua was unclean. And there's a prophecy in Deuteronomy that says nobody unclean can come before the Lord. They need to be banished. So Satan was trying to get God to banish the high priest. But in that vision, the high priest is not banished. The angel of the Lord reaches down, has other angels take his filthy garments away, replaces them with clean garments, declares him righteous, declares him clean before the Lord, and tells him if he will promise him to follow his commitments, then he will give him two things. He'll give him an audience with the people that are there, in other words, with the court of the Lord. He'll be able to come to the Lord. He'll also make him the representative of the Jews to God and the representative from God to the Jews. So we see that priestly function being ordained by God for this high priest. The high priest was the only one who could petition God directly for the people, and he was the only one that heard direct revelation, except for prophets. The prophets got it also, but it was kind of an interesting setup. And that's really in today's world where we have priests. Various denominations have priests, in most what you would call Reformed Christian theologies, we don't have priests. We have pastors, because we recognize that when Christ was crucified and the temple veil tore, that that barrier between God and man disappeared, and that we have the right to go directly to God with our prayers. He comes to us, we go to him. We don't need a priest any longer to be our intercessor. But that was not the case here. And that's this. So this is the authority for the high priest. So, of course, the message to us is this: even in our failures, even when we fail the Lord, even when we come and we repent, God will accept us back if we've come to him with a willing heart and accepted him as our Savior. And he'll come us back, and we can come to him directly with our concerns. And it's a promise in Zechariah, not only for him to take back to the Jews, but it's a promise for us as we read it, to understand that that promise was not just to them, it's a promise for us as well. And of course, Zechariah is a prophecy book that speaks not only to the Jews of the time, but there's many long-term prophecies in the book of Zechariah that speak to us. This is one of the only sets of prophecies that are quoted six times, I believe, in the New Testament. They're quoted verbatim, not exactly verbatim. I can tell you why if you're interested, but they're quoted specifically, and there's a few allusions to the prophet Zechariah where they talk about what Zechariah talked about, and that's because it relates directly to us. And so we're going to talk about that as we go through. So we'll talk about the prophecies. We'll talk about what it meant in the Old Testament to the times there, but we'll also talk about why it's important for us and why it's important for us to study this book. So we've seen a familiar set of symbols, and when we get to chapter 4, which we're going to start now, we're going to see a vision of a golden lampstand. And if you remember when we did chapter 4, or excuse me, chapters 10 and 11 of Revelation, anybody remember that discussion? Nobody? Okay, you do. So it's the discussion with the two witnesses who come during the tribulation period. In that discussion, he describes the two witnesses and he uses this candlestick metaphor to explain where they are in the prophetic sign. Zechariah speaks to them, but not directly. And so when we see this is a link, strong link, between Zechariah's prophecy for the future and the one we just studied in Revelation, which is still ahead of us. So we begin to see the strong link in the Old Testament to the links in the New Testament for fulfillment of this. So let's start. We'll start now. Let me just say again, John. I keep saying John. Zechariah. John's shorter than Zechariah. So if I say John, I mean Zechariah. Okay. Zechariah is asleep. And it says, and the angel who talked with me came again and woke me. So he's asleep. Visions happen when you're asleep. You're awake, but you are awakened from a sleep. So there's this angel who is called, most commentaries will call him the angel who speaks, or the angel who guides, the guiding angel, whatever name. There's no name given to him. But this angel comes and he says, the angel that talked with me, so we know it's the same angel, and woke me up. And then Zechariah says something we can all identify with, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. We had a discussion the other night about thumps in the night. If you're asleep and you hear some thump in the night, and your wife says, what was that? And the husband says, I don't know. Don't worry about it. Go back to sleep. So this is Zechariah thinking, I'm not going to worry about it. This angel's trying to wake me, but I'm not getting up. But he does. And like every time he does, he gets taken to where he sees a vision. And the angel takes him out and doesn't tell him what he sees, but the vision is playing like a movie in front of him. And the angel says to him, what do you see? And Zechariah says, interesting here, Zechariah says, I see and behold. And some of your Bibles may not have the behold word in there, but it's an important word to be added. I see and behold. Remember our discussions about behold before? Anybody want to give me a quick review of what that means?
You see it and you understand it.
You see it and you understand it. I didn't just glance at it, but I looked at it. When I looked at it, it had an effect on me. I beheld it. And it's an important word. So Zechariah says, I see and behold. Now, how did he behold this lampstand? Well, the reason he beheld it is because earlier in the Bible, there's a description of a lampstand. And I think I may have got a verse in here about that. But a lampstand of all gold. So just picture this in your mind. I do have a picture of it, but picture it in your mind. A lampstand of all gold. Now, this is a menorah. Okay. This is the standard menorah that the Jews use in their temple. A lampstand of gold. Some will say solid gold, which is kind of important. That also gives you an understanding of the importance of this lampstand to the Jews, with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it. with seven lips on each of the seven lamps that are on top of it. Okay, so I want you to kind of picture this now. Here is a lampstand, and on top of the lampstand, there's lights, and they have a floret, and you can go back in earlier in the Bible and see a description of what it looked like. They're a almond. They're like an almond branch with an almond where the flower is, a cup. And in that cup, there's a wick. In that cup, they would burn oil, olive oil, and that's what would give the light for the menorah. But on top of it is a bowl. And on top of, and up in the cup, there's a lip. And the lip is for the bowl to provide oil to the cup. Okay? I know it's complicated. When you see a picture, it'll become more clear. So again, Zechariah is awakened from his sleep. He's kind of groggy, but he looks out there and he sees what it is. And he understands that this is a similar lampstand that's called out in Exodus when God is telling them how to build the temple and what to put in the temple. Little different in some respects, also a little different in some respects from the one called out in Revelation. But fundamentally, it's the same thing, and we'll talk about it. And so the angels told him, he's told him what he sees, and this is a picture of it, okay? This is actually a ChatGPT picture. I said to ChatGPT, give me a picture of the lampstand in Zechariah chapter 4. It had eight lamps on it. And I went back and said, no, seven lamps, and it fixed it. So you got to be careful with it. But okay, so here's the thing. You got a lampstand. You've got these seven places where lamps are. There's one in the middle. They have the lamp here. I don't know whether the lamp's here. I think the lamp's probably actually here, and the bowl is on top of the lamp. That's the way I would picture it myself. But then you see these golden tubes that run to the trees on the side. Now, you can't tell exactly what they are, and the text doesn't give us any buildings in the background and a wall that it sits on, doesn't give us any of that. ChatGPT just kind of made it a couple of assumptions and put it out there. But it's useful for us to look at to kind of get an idea. And in verse 3, it says there are two olive trees by it. So this is an olive tree, according to ChatGPT. We know they're shorter and squattier, and they have more limbs on them than that because they're able to be reached from the ground. But anyway, this is the perception it had. And it says olive trees, one on the right and one on the left. And then so Zechariah says to the angel, what are these, my Lord? Lord, lowercase, meaning he respects the angel as a divine being, but he knows he's not God. He calls him sir or Lord. What are these, my Lord? So the angel that talked with me, he always tells us who's speaking to him, answered me and says, don't you know what these are? He's a priest, right? So he's supposed to kind of understand this, but he doesn't. Or he's maybe not awake enough to make a decision. But the angel tells him, he says, no, my Lord, I don't. So the angel says to him, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. And we get a phrase here, which is quoted very often by people in the pulpit, in situations, in life, in the New Testament, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Unbelievably powerful phrase. But does it answer the question of what are the oak trees? What is the bowl? Well, it doesn't. It does and it doesn't. It answers why they're there, but it doesn't answer what they stand for. And then it goes on to give another little explanation for Zerubbabel, for Zechariah to take back to the leader of this land right now. It says, who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone, or a capstone, if you will, amid shouts of grace and grace to it. So before the angel answers the question to Zechariah, he wants to make a point. And the point is, I'll tell you about the symbols, but I want to tell you why I've put them in here and what I want you to take back to the leader, to Zerubbabel. And so he says, not by might, not by power, but my spirit. Well, if you go on, you say, well, it doesn't seem to fit the answer. But he's making the point that this scene is so Zerubbabel knows that God has empowered him. And he may not have enough power to build this temple. He may not have enough strength. He may not have enough support. But it won't be by his power and his support. It'll be by the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God is with Zerubbabel. And with the Spirit of God, he will do whatever Zerubbabel is told to do by God. And that is to build the temple. And so we see this is a confirmation that Zechariah is to give to Zerubbabel that says, God is with you. Not by your might, not by the power in the land, but God is with you with his spirit, and he will help you do what he's called you to do. All of this was encouragement and faithfulness and the task that God had called them to. And of course, for us, this is a wonderful scripture as well, because it tells us, just like so many of these stories in the Old Testament, it tells us that when God has called us to do something, it won't be by our might. It won't be by our skill. It'll be by his spirit. I mean, we help because we are the hands and feet and the mouthpiece of God, let's say. But it will be by his spirit that it has it. And let me just say, there's several of you that are in the Redeemer Bible Institute class. Some of you have said to me, I don't know why I'm in that class. And I will just say to you, God may be calling you to do something that you don't understand. And when he does, it won't be because you're ready. It won't be because you have all the knowledge. It'll be because his spirit has empowered you to do something that he's called you to do. And it may not be a preacher. It may not be a teacher. It may be an encourager. It may be a helper. It may be some other gift that God has empowered you for. But, you know, many of us have had to do things. I know the first time I taught seriously, I mean, I taught young marrieds, and it was kind of a chat, you know, where everybody was sitting around and talk. First time we had some serious adult Bible study, it was a troubling time for me because I'm not a seminary graduate. I don't have theological training. I'm a reader, and I've read all those books. So you know, it's kind of rubbed off. I sleep with it under my pillow, so it, you know, goes through osmosis. No, I don't do that. But I was intimidated to do that, and I'm not intimidated by that anymore. And the reason I'm not is there's a lot of things I don't understand. And when I don't understand it, I'll tell you I don't understand it. But I'll go look it up, and I'll try to figure out what it is. And then I'll come back and tell you. But many things, God just tells me what to say, and I do. And that's always a comfortable place to be. I don't care in what kind of situation you're in. If you're in the will of God, you're in the best place you can be in your life, even if there's trouble all around. And that makes a wonderful setting for the world we live in today. You know, the world we live in today is troubling. But if you're in the will of God and you're doing what he's called you to do, you will be secure. It doesn't mean you're not going to have trouble, but it does mean that he's going to be with you and his spirit is going to be with you. And it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So some of us are old and weak. Some of us don't have a lot of physical power anymore. But if we've got the power of the Holy Spirit, we'll get done what God has called us to do. And I think that is an important thing for all of us, not just the Old Testament, not just Zerubbabel, not just Zechariah, but every one of us as well. Yes.
The world situation is not our problem.
Well, yes, it's not our problem. We pray for it, but it's the reality is God has it under control. As much as we don't understand that control, the things that happen, and we say, I don't want to get on too long of a rabbit trail here, but we say, oh my gosh, how could anything get any worse? Then 2 days later, the newspaper comes out and you think, it got worse. Well, okay. You know, our class motto is, if it's not one thing, it's another. And boy, how true is that? But yet, they're not falling apart. They're falling into place. And they're falling into place that God has laid out for the travel that we're on. And our hope, my hope for myself and for you, That as we travel that road, whatever it is, whatever our place is, wherever we're called, whatever we're asked to do, that along that road, we'll stay faithful to him. And if we do, we'll get as far on that road as he needs us to be, and we'll be in his will. And that's the important thing. So I've kind of covered all this, except to say one thing. Zechariah's prophecies don't just reach the next 30 years in Jerusalem in 520 BC. They reach 2,500 years into the future. They're in our time today. And so we see his prophecies are kind of what we call the mountaintop prophecies, if you're into prophecy. You know, you see a mountain and you see that and you think that's the answer to the prophecy. But when you get to the mountain and you look beyond it, there's another mountain on the other side of it. And that's the way prophecy is. It may be coming multiple times, but you don't see the second one until you get through the first one. Now, we're through this first one. We're on the other side of Israel becoming a state. We're on the other side of the cross. We're at a point where much has been fulfilled. And we can see in these prophecies things that have not happened, things that will happen, yes.
I may be jumping ahead, forgive me for that, but tell the story when we were in Israel and you and Bill.
Oh, yeah. But this is I've told this story before, but this is a perfect place for it. I would do it at Zechariah 13 or 14. But here's the thing. We were standing on the Mount of Olives, and our guide, nice guy, Billy Jazzy was his name, Billy. His Arab name. He was an Arab guide. But he knew the Bible. He knew it by memorizing it. He didn't know it by living it. And we were on there, and we were standing there looking over the Temple Mount. And of course, if you've been there, you look over there, and the southern gate, or the gate when you look over there, that's all bricked up. Remember that gate that's all bricked up? Well, that gate is the gate that the Messiah will enter when he comes back and puts his foot on the mountain and goes back into the temple. And you also know that Jews won't cross the cemetery. You know that, right? You may not, but you know it now. So he made the point, how clever the Muslims are when they took over, that they not only bricked the way so he couldn't get in, but they buried all their dead on that side of the hill, so he couldn't get up the hill. And he was making this point, and Bill and I were standing there, and we said, have you ever read Zechariah 13 and 14? He said, no, what is it? And I said, well, when the Messiah puts his foot on the mountain, the land splits. The valley splits. The wall falls. And by the way, he can walk through a wall anyway. There's no graves to cross. He walks right in. He says, Zechariah 13 and 14, I'll go read that. But my point is this. Zechariah is not a prophecy book that many people study. But it has great application if you read it. You'll see, we'll cover those as we go through. But it's really important for all of us to have some of these things in our mind, because you just never know when that's going to come to pass. Now, first time we went to Israel, we had a Jewish guide. He was a Messianic Jew. And he would get Matthew out. He'd quote Matthew 24 and 25, and he'd talk about the temple. It was a wonderful experience. Mm-hmm. The second time, it was at his expense, it was better. But for us, we didn't get the full treatment. But we had done a class before we went, telling people, here's what we're going to see. Here's what to take away from it. If it's traditional, it's just traditional. Doesn't mean archaeology supports it, but it's traditional. If it's archaeology supported, this is what you can take away from it. So everybody kind of knew that, but we didn't cover this verse in Zechariah. But Bill and I were ready, and we made it happen there. So thank you. So a couple of other things stand out to me when I read this thing, and you've probably all read this page now, so I'm going to just shorten it a little bit. Today in Israel, Jews are beginning to wake up to the fact that they may be one of the best armies in the world. They may have some of the best defense technology in the world. They may have the best spy group and cybersecurity in the world. But they've won wars in the last 70 years that they didn't win by might and power.
Exactly.
They won because God was on their side. Mm-hmm. And there are many of them that today are thinking, you know, we haven't thought much about that, but this last war where 2,000 missiles were coming and 99.9% of them were shot down or fell in empty fields, God was in control. God was with us. And they're coming to a deeper appreciation of the Lord. Now, many of the Jews over there, and I don't know what the numbers are, but the Jews make up 2/3 of the population of Israel. And only a few hundred thousand are what we would call Orthodox Jews. You know, the black hats and some more observant Jews. They don't wear the black hats, but they follow. But the majority of them are secular Jews. They're kind of like what we would call Christmas and Easter Christians. They show up, you know, a couple times a year to the temple or to the synagogue. But some of them are beginning to wake up. And I think it's important to understand in America today, some of our youth are beginning to wake up to God's presence. And maybe it's Charlie Kirk. Maybe it's a lot of other things. Maybe the Spirit is moving. All of that is important. And I think the other thing that's important here is that physical elements like mountains and things like that will not stop God's plan. That's the point that we made to our God. The dead bodies buried, the gate bricked up, that's of no concern. Physical things have no concern. God will either level the mountains into places or he'll split them and make a path to go. He also splits a path, by the way, to Basra, which is Petra, so the Jews have a place to flee away from everybody else in somewhat of a protected area. So it's all of this is interesting when you think about what it means long term. So what does it mean for us? I think it means for us that when we do things in the will of God, we may look and see the giants in front of us. You know, I can't do that. I'm not strong enough. I'm not big enough. Nobody listens to me, whatever, whatever. But God will make a way if we're faithful enough to step out and do what he's called us to do. And I think that's the secondary path. Now, Zechariah goes on and he says, then the word of the Lord came to me. So he's looking out and he's seeing this. And then the word of the Lord comes to him. Now, how does it come? I don't know. Maybe does it come as a banner with words? Maybe does the angel speak words to him? I'm not sure. But the word, the term here is logos, which means actually means word. So it could mean word. It could also mean mind. It could also mean spirit. But it also, in some way, the Lord says to Zechariah, hey, pay attention to me. I'm going to tell you something now. And he says, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, which is the temple. His hands shall also complete it. So this is a definition that, hey, I've called him and he's going to get it. He's going to get it done. No matter what the problem is, he's going to get it done. Then he says something he says all through the Old Testament. Sometimes the Jews pay attention, sometimes they don't. Sometimes we pay attention, sometimes we don't. Okay. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. When he gets it finished, at all odds, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent it. And remember, the Lord of hosts is the Lord of all things, the Lord of angel armies. This is the big gun, if you want to call it that. This is the God who will pull out no stops to get whatever he wants done, even if it's send armies of angels to do it. And then he says, for whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Now you look at that and you say, okay, what in the world does that mean? And I think it reminds us, I've got it in red down there. For those who have looked at small things and said, hey, this is not progressing fast enough. God's not with us. We're struggling here. Even in the times when small things happen, God is moving us forward, and we should rejoice in those times and understand he has not abandoned us. And the small victories and small blessings along the way get us to where we're going to go. And what God wants us to do is see the small blessings, recognize they're from him, thank him, and rejoice over them. And, you know, that's something for us as well. You know, if you're on the path God has laid out for you, there may be a lot of obstacles. And you may say, well, you know, I've got this I have to do, but gosh, these things are in my way. You know, I've hit every red light on the way to church. I've hit, there's traffic, there's rain, there's blah, blah, blah. Well, that just means somebody doesn't want you to get here on time. But you just keep going and persevere, and you will get here in time for what God has planned. And I think that's important for every one of us. I thank you for all of you that persevered in the rain and the puddles today. I think it's an encouragement for all of us to stay the course. Then the last verse in chapter, in verse 10 is, these seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. And you might say, well, what in the world does that mean? And I'll say, remember, the menorah has seven lights. So this is a relation to the seven lights on the menorah, and they are the eyes of the Lord, which means the eyes of the Lord see everything. Seven is the number of completeness in the Jewish symbology. And so these seven eyes see everything. They not only see everything, they understand everything. They're all powerful. They're all knowing. We see this more in Revelation than we do here, but it's a common, when God is in the light, God is not in the light in only one element of himself. He's there in all elements of himself. And so that's what that means. So then Zechariah says to the angel in verse 11, I'll paraphrase, hey, that's all good and fine, but what about the question I asked you earlier? Are you going to answer that? He says, then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and left of the lampstand? And a second time I answered and said to him, what are the two branches of olive trees that are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured? He understands the lampstand, but he doesn't understand the other side of it. And this is where the angel finally comes back, and the angel says to him, don't you know what these are? He says, no, my Lord. And the angel says, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Again, this is a link to the two prophets that come in Revelation 10 and 11 who are called by God to stand in the time of tribulation for God and preach the word, provide judgment, provide a point of the Lord's blessing right in the midst of Jerusalem. Now, does Zechariah understand this? No. But Zechariah is faithful to report it. He's written it down. He's reported it. And even though he didn't understand it, even though Zerubbabel didn't understand it, even though the people there didn't understand it, as we are on this side of the cross and on this side of the book of Revelation, some of this begins to make clear to us what it is. And all I would say is this really calls out the livingness of the Bible. The Bible is a living document. You can read something today and not understand it. You can read it 5 years from now when your situation has changed, and now things will become clear that were not clear before. I see that every day. You know, I've got this website where I've done a study like I did Revelation in 2017. Well, I didn't go listen to that before I did the latest one. And the reason I didn't is because, hey, that was whatever the number is, 18, 17 years ago. I'm different now than I was then. I see things differently now. The world has changed. I didn't want to go back and reset my thinking into that. I wanted to look at it fresh. And that's the way we all are. We all see things different. You read the story of the prodigal son, and this is probably one of the best parables in the world to teach, I don't know, 10 or 12 things. Is it forgiveness? Is it patience? Is it acceptance? There's all sorts of lessons taught in that. But depending on your state of life and where you are, you will see a lesson that you never saw before. Because you need acceptance, you need forgiveness, or you need to give forgiveness. So all of these things in the Bible give us insight over time. That's why it's so important. In this class we just taught, the first session was on what is the Bible? What is it like? What does it mean? Why do we do this? And it spends a lot of theological time talking about these things. I've given you kind of a, 50,000 foot overview of it, but it's in more depth in that. We can do that sometime if you want to do that. So let's have a little discussion about symbols, just so that we're clear on what they are. The lampstand is the menorah. It's a solid gold one-piece thing. Exodus 25, 31 through 40 is the verse. It's the constant light in the tabernacle that speaks of God's constant presence. And it testifies that his presence endures in the temple. Now, how is it lit? It's lit by olive oil. Olive oil was such a wonderful gift to the Jews in everything they did, from healing powers to lamps to lights to all sorts of things. Olive trees, why are they in the symbolism? Well, olive tree is the symbol of Israel. And so it says that Israel stands on both sides of this menorah. It's a symbol of Israel and God's forever people, the Jews. And I'll just add the comment that we are grafted into the olive tree. We're not on a different tree. We're on the olive tree. We share the same roots. We share the same spirit. We share all of the things. We are really brothers and sisters of the Jewish people. Even though we accept something different than they do, we spring from the same root. We spring from the same Old Testament. We spring from the same land. We spring from the same belief in God. And these two branches, what are they? Well, the branches are these two witnesses. Well, what does that mean? That means in the time of providing olive oil, these witnesses will be the conduit of God's Spirit. We see it physically here in that from these branches, golden pipes connect. Think of a sugar maple where you hammer a pipe in, you collect sugar sap. Well, I don't know that they collect olive oil this way. They generally just crush the olives. But this is a metaphor of how the oil flows to the menorah, a constant flow of all of it. Notice that they are the branches that connect to the menorah. Zechariah has no idea, but it's a continuing presence of the Lord that we see. The olive oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit also. We see the Spirit represented by olive oil many ways. When we anoint somebody with olive oil, we're anointing them with the Spirit. The golden pipes, what are they? Why are they important? Well, they are the conduit to the seven lamps. They're the conduit of the lights. They're the conduit of the enablement of God's plan, and they stand for the unceasing and unending supply of God's Spirit to this tree of life and to this menorah. And it also makes another point is no high priest had to go in and fill the cups up. This doesn't depend on human filling. It depends on God. And that's one of the reasons why the Spirit and this discussion about not by your might, not by your power, but by the Spirit, this Spirit is not filled by humans. It's filled by God. And so his plan moves forward. Even if we stutter and we fall and we do something else, you know, God's Spirit is what leads us to finish. Okay, you got the symbols in mind now? This is the symbol in the book of Revelation. Very much similar. These don't look much like olive trees, but again, they're olive trees. This is the menorah. You can see here, it says three bowls in Revelation, only one bowl in Zechariah. But the point is the same. These two witnesses are the branch that supports the branch that the golden pipes connect to. And so this funnels the oil down in here. And I think it's kind of interesting that, you know, God, his nation, his people, his Spirit will provide not only the light, but the Holy Spirit and his promise to complete the promises he's made to both Israel and to us. This is a sign to us of God's ongoing fulfillment and understanding that his promises are eternal and he will not change what he's promised. You know, many people talk about the Jews being abandoned by God. And I would just say to all of us, if he abandons the Jews, what's to keep him from abandoning us? We're part of the same tree. But if you actually read your Bible, you'll see where he doesn't abandon the Jews. They're a very central part of the end times of the Lord. So, okay, that's the end of that vision. Now we get to another one, which is pretty interesting and weird at the same time. So he looks up, and what does he see again? There before me was a flying scroll. I put a picture of down here of what a flying scroll may look like. So the angel says, "What do you see?" And he answered, "I see a flying squirrel." Maybe a flying squirrel too, but a flying squirrel. And he says, "That's a joke I'll have to tell you about sometime, but 20 cubits long and 10 cubits wide. Well, for those of us that are math challenged, that's 30 feet by 15 feet. It's a big scroll. And it's written on by both sides. And what could it mean? Now, I put a little Greek thing up here because I'm not trying to teach you Greek or anything. But if you look in there, the word for scroll is what? Can you see it?
No.
Megillah. M upside down, E-G-I-L-A-H, Megillah. Have you ever heard somebody say, "That's the big Megillah"? Well, you never heard that. Well, I've heard that in my whole life. And you might say, we don't hear it much anymore because people don't use the Scofield Bible much anymore. But that was a term when somebody was talking about something big. The scroll is a big Megillah, whatever. It makes a link between kind of our use of Greek in our language, even if we don't understand what it means. Now you kind of know where it comes from. But what does it mean? And I think it's kind of important because he tells us what it means. He says, "And the angel said to him, 'This is the curse that is going out over the whole land, for according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished, and according to the other side, everyone who swears falsely will be banished.'" So picture this. On one side of the scroll is a curse against people that are thieves. On the other side is a curse against those who bear false witness. Liars. Then he says, "The Almighty declares, I will send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of anyone who swears falsely by my name." Kind of a little bit of a narrowing of the circumstance here. "It will remain in that house and destroy it completely, both its timbers and its stones." So what do we see here? This scroll is sent by God to do something specific. Remember, we also talk about in this section of the Redeemer Bible Institute about what do you believe about the Word of God? Do you believe the Word of God has the power of God to do things? Yes. And what he's saying here, the scroll didn't go in and knock anybody over, but the words of God that knocked them over. God spoke the world into creation. He spoke man into existence. He speaks mountains. He levels mountains. He kills armies by speaking them into non-existence in the time of the Armageddon. God's voice and his breath are more powerful than we can possibly imagine. And he's making the point here is, because I have declared the words and I've sent them out to go through the land, this is what's going to happen. This is the judgment of God that's going to pass out there. And you say, well, it's a visual picture of the fact that God is going to pronounce judgment and do what he intends these words to do. Remember, God's words don't return void. They return by doing what they're called to do. It should give us pause when we read God's word and we think, well, that's interesting. I don't do that. Maybe we should, because it may take a while for God's judgment to get to us, but he doesn't let it slide. And I think that's important for all of us. So just one last point here. This is a judgment from God himself. This comes by the word of the Lord, and it penetrates all the structures, all the land. It penetrates the houses, the tents, every place it needs to go. Again, God can go through whatever barrier man had. He created it all. He can go through it all. So Zechariah is not the only place, by the way, a scroll is used as a judgment. In Jeremiah 36, and I'll read this fairly quickly because I know we're getting close here. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This word came to Jeremiah. Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I've spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. Make a complete list. Take everything I've written against them and put it on a scroll. Make it formal. Make it from then to now. The whole thing. Complete list. And then he says, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do them, and that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will repeat what I said at the beginning. God gives us a warning before judgment is passed. He gives us a chance to repent from the sin. He points out to us, if we read the Bible and we think, oh my gosh, I need to do that, consider that a flying scroll that just passed in front of your vision and you're seeing something God wants you to do. God either speaks verbally or in written form. Verbally, maybe through a vision, verbally through you hear the voice of God, or you read the Bible, or you hear a pastor speak or a teacher speak, or somebody say something that hits you very hard spiritually. Creation and destruction happen from the Word of God. Such is the power of the Word of God, more than we can possibly imagine. And then the five, I'll do this, I'll read this, and we'll come back and talk about it next week. I've only got 3 or 4 minutes to do this, so I will read it and we'll talk about it. Maybe we'll have just a little, this will be homework for you when you go home. So the angel speaks to him and comes forward. So the angels must have been off in the distance. So now the angel walks to Zechariah and says to me, look up. He must have been looking in a different direction. Look up and tell me what you see and see what's appearing. Zechariah doesn't say, oh, I see it and I comprehend it. He asks, what is it? It's a basket, he added. This is the angel speaking. This he here is the angel. It's a basket. In Hebrew, that word is ephod. You'll see ephod mentioned many times in the New Testament. Moses was put in an ephod, which is a basket, woven basket. It's a basket, he added, and this is the iniquity of the people throughout the land. So he's talked about in the previous vision, he's talked about God's judgment against the wicked in the land. Now he's got a basket, and in that basket, it's the iniquity of the people in the land. Just think about that for a minute. Then the cover of lead, it's always fascinating to me, why this is a lead cover? Maybe it's to keep the sinister thing inside out from getting out. And there was in the basket sat a woman. Just think about that. I'm not gonna go down a rabbit trail here, but and the angel says, this is wickedness. And he pushed her back down to the basket and pushed the lid cover on it. So she's obviously trying to climb out of the basket. He pushes her down and puts the lid back on it. Interesting metaphor. So I've got a picture here. Again, this is just a picture. Doesn't mean anything, but you can see, I guess those are angel hands taking the lead basket off. So Zechariah sees all this, and I would just ask you any questions so far. Yes, Scott.
See, the woman there is evil. She's evil. Think of Ishtar. Think of Babylonianism.
Right. Think about Jezebel.
Occultism. Jezebel. False teachings of the coming of the Messiah.
Right.
With her son, Tammuz, and so on.
Right.
But evil and wickedness. Deception.
Yeah, now I would just say we're going to see in this, the Jews had a wicked feeling towards Babylon, because that's who took them in captivity, that's who destroyed the temple, that's who destroyed Jerusalem. So they look upon Babylon as pure evil. So when you see this, you see the context of their view of evil, and this person represents what they see is evil in the land. We'll talk about any other things you want to talk about next week. So I will not do this verse. The next one, I'll do that next week. So any questions or comments so far? Anything you want to pick my brain on?
God always, when they didn't do the will of the Lord, God always punished them. He judged them and punished them. Why has he not done that now?
You don't think he's punishing people now?
Yes.
I don't think he's punishing the nations, no.
Oh, yeah.
How?
Yeah, Israel?
How this nation
I'm talking about this country.
Well, look at the chaos in the land. Look at the murder rates. Look at the drug epidemic. I mean, we look at that as man's punishment, but remember, man's punishment is always a precursor to God's punishment. I think he's giving us a chance to recover and come back. And if we don't, then when we get to Revelation and we get to the tribulation period, we see the punishment of God, the wrath of God, not the wrath of man. We're in the wrath of man right now.
I think I'm ready for the wrath of God to get them all.
Okay. Scott, you had something to say?
Well, just that, what is biblical judgment? What does it look like when it's happening?
Yes.
Prophets show up before judgment, but also through his grace, the prophets are kind of hanging out with them. They're going through it too.
Yeah, they are.
Yet there is judgment because in Romans 1, we see that wherefore God has given them over. Women going after women,
right?
Preferring women and men preferring men. This is the judgment prescribed there in Romans 1 and
right.
2.
Give them up to the reprobate mind.
It's already started.
Yeah.
You know, so judgment has happened.
I mean, I do think we're seeing it. We've sort of like the frog in the hot water. The water has gotten warm gradually and we don't feel it. But it's everywhere. It's all around us when we look and see the world. Sherry, you had a question? Well, yeah, disasters, and certainly some of that is natural. But again, God made nature, so nature is one of the tools He uses to enact discipline or wrath or however you want to look at it. Good points. Yeah, Ron.
Well, I wanted to introduce you to Terry's.
Hey, Terry.
Oh, hi, Terry. Hey,
Terry. Hey, Terry. But it's kind of disturbing me about this woman and the kill him fast. Kind of scared me there for a minute.
Okay. Well, on that levity, let's close with a word of prayer and we'll get out and go to church. Lord, we're just thankful to be here. We're thankful to be blessed by visitors that have come today. We're thankful to be blessed by the reading and discussing of your word. Lord, help us understand not only why it was written then, what it told to them then, but Lord, more importantly for us, what it tells us today about your continuing blessing, your being in our lives, your guiding us and directing us and empowering us. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for the sermon that Pastor Jeff has prepared. I pray that it is anointed and powerful and comes to each of us at the point of need we have. Mm-hmm. Lord, it speaks directly to our heart. I pray this all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Jim. Great lesson.
I appreciate it. Thanks.